Sweet the moments rich in blessing, which before the cross we spend, life and health and peace possessing from the sinner's dying friend. Here we rest in wonder, viewing all our sins on Jesus laid. Here we see redemption flowing from the sacrifice he made. Lord, in loving contemplation, fix our hearts and eyes on thee, till we taste thy full salvation and thine unveiled glory see. Amen. Rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance, we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. by his authority, and according to his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Passion of our Savior Jesus. But the Jews were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood there and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, whomever they requested. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. He had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And the multitude cried aloud and began to ask Pilate to do just as he had always done for them, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Therefore, when they had gathered together, the governor, Pilate, asked them, saying, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders stirred up the crowd and persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Then they all cried out at once, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas. Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. He said to them, "What then do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ, him who you call the King of the Jews?" And they all shouted, "Let him be crucified." They cried out again, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then the governor said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent. They cried out more exceedingly, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. "Let him be crucified. Crucify him." and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And wanting to gratify the crowd, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released Barabbas to them, the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. Here ends our scripture reading. Please rise. Together we confess, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and his innocent suffering and death. He did this that I should be his very own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy, just as he is risen from death, lives and reigns in eternity. This is most certainly true. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree and knows my guilt is there. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed, we bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. Dear fellow recipients of the gift of forgiveness, continuing our theme for this Lenten season, the hidden glory of the cross, this evening we further investigate that theme by examining the glory of the cross hidden in the Savior's rejection by his own people. The text that will guide us is found in Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning there with verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is God's word. Confident that the promise of our God that he would guide, bless, fill, encourage us each time we come to him in his word, that he would do so also this evening. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. The Apostle Paul verified that Jesus faced two different enemies, two different camps of enemies. When he wrote, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For Jews demand signs," that's the one camp, "and Greeks seek wisdom." Greek is just another way to say Gentile. So non-Jews seek wisdom. Last week we saw how Pontius Pilate, representing the Greeks, the Gentile, non-Jews, displayed his faux wisdom with his arrogant rhetorical question, "What is truth?" We heard some more of his wisdom this evening, where he tried to wash his hands, pretending somehow that if he would do that, he would not be guilty. We saw then also how the glory of the cross is hidden in part by the rejection of the unbelieving world. They ridicule it because they're looking for something wise in their own minds, and that doesn't measure up. It seems like foolishness to them, because this leader just died at the hands of his enemies, so he must have failed. So the glory of the cross, what really happened there, is hidden by that. This evening, we examine the fact that the glory of that cross was also hidden by that other camp of enemies, his own. His own, who we hear in John, he came to, but did not receive him. Now I assume that no one here this evening has ever claimed to see Jesus. Not the guy that came a couple times and claimed to be Jesus, but the true, real Jesus. And I assume no one here has seen God the Father, no one here claims to have seen God the Holy Spirit. Why then do you believe in him? I assume also that no one here has ever seen someone walk on non-frozen water. No one here has seen thousands fed by a couple of fish. No one has seen someone born deaf, dumb or blind, obviously and miraculously healed. No one has seen someone raised from the dead, and yet you believe those things to have happened in Jesus' day. Why? Why do you not only believe them, but why does that whole of God's word form the basis of your hope for eternal life? And your answer would, of course, be, we believe them by faith. And you would be right. But the temptation here is that we grow weary of letting faith be what faith can only be, and that is being certain of what we can in no way prove. We're in constant danger of kind of slouching back into that desire for proof, that desire to have something verify. And what we're actually doing then is we're looking for something to make faith something other than what faith has to be and always is and only is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews 11. In other words, we want faith to be verified, but then it ceases to be faith. We're looking for something. Now, perhaps the most powerful corroborating evidence for which we yearn, consciously or not, is agreement from the masses. In other words, the bigger the crowd that agrees with us, the better we feel about it. It's the whole premise of Facebook, by the way. If I post something and get likes, I feel good about it. So there is something in us that feels good, that feels better if people agree with us. So how does that plug into this? Wouldn't you be greatly encouraged if all of a sudden there was a mass conversion? If suddenly thousands upon thousands of people were saying, you know what? The Christian faith is the right faith. Jesus is Lord. Wouldn't you be encouraged by that? Wouldn't you feel better about what your faith is all about? That suddenly now all these people are coming. We'd probably be a little smarmy, too, about time. Isn't there something hardwired in us that wants to have that verification of others? Of course there is. So there's a constant danger that we're going to be affected by, positively or negatively, what others think. So if you look at it the other way, don't you find it trying, frustrating, when others ridicule the things that you hold to be dear and sacred? I know we've kind of learned to just say, oh, nonsense, and brush them off, but it has an effect. However subtle, it continually beats down, bears down on us. The devil would love to crush us under the weight of the world's skepticism and doubt, and have us eventually give up. But there is something worse even than the world's ridicule, the crowds of the world. And that's when people who should know better turn on us, turn on, more importantly, the tenets of the Christian faith, what the Bible teaches. And you hear people that claim to be Christian that deny some of the most basic truths in the Bible. The resurrection, the virgin birth, on and on. See, it's one thing when the godless ridicule it. They don't know any better. But when those people who should know better do so, that also hides the glory of the cross. And it also weighs down on us. It's a temptation that we need to acknowledge. Now, understandably, we do have a double standard here, don't we? It's like that in all areas of life. We hold people who should know better to a higher standard. So, for example, if a patient came into the doctor's office and told him that he or she heard this great cure for warts where you tie knots in a string and bury it in a manure pile, and that's, by the way, really a thing. that it cures warts. What would the doctor do? He'd chuckle and he'd say, no, no. That same doctor, though, if another medical professional wrote that in a paper, would react much differently. He'd probably react violently that they would be peddling that nonsense to unsuspecting lay people, citizens, non-doctors. So there is that higher standard. And it's the same with us when those who ought to know better deny some of these same things and thereby hide the glory of the cross by their rejection of what that cross really was all about. Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offense comes." Now this speaks to the heart of our theme for this evening. While Jesus was certainly rejected by the world, the rejection by his own people must have been an extraordinarily bitter pill. And that's what we heard about in our reading. That's what we heard about in our text. The rejection by his own. It was the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day who should have known better that attacked and condemned him. Remember how Paul condemned the Jews for seeking signs? We heard about that too this evening, didn't we? Herod, he was thrilled when they brought Jesus to him. Why? Because he was looking for signs. He wanted to see miracles. He'd heard about this guy. Oh, perform for me. And he didn't do it, so he was disappointed. So he thought, well, we may as well get some fun out of this. And he and his men of war, his soldiers, beat, ridiculed, mocked Jesus. You know something about those people, though? Jesus' own, the Jews, his own people, they absolutely not just should have known better, they did. They sought after signs, but they had them. Jesus provided them with signs. You remember how they had sent spies out? They sent representatives out all the time to spy him out. So we know that the Jews knew, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the scribes, Pharisees, elders, they knew all about that boy in Nain that Jesus raised, Jairus' daughter that he raised, Lazarus. They knew about his feeding of the thousands with just a couple loaves of bread and fish. They knew about, I'm sure, his walking on water. They knew for sure about him casting out demons. That really puzzled them. Because they said, "You're of the devil." And others would say, "Well, why is he then casting out demons if he's of the devil? I don't know, but he is." They knew about healing people that had been born blind, deaf, lame, whatever. They knew all that. So Jesus had provided those signs that the Jews sought after. And it made absolutely no difference. None. It's no wonder that Jesus refused to give them more signs at his trial. He knew it would do no good. So the Son of God was being wrongly accused and condemned by his very own people. And curiously enough, the very people that he came to save. The tragedy was compounded by the fact that he was rejected by his own people. And again, interestingly enough, in condemning him, the high priest Caiaphas was actually doing what every high priest before him had done. He was sacrificing a pure, unblemished lamb for the sins of the people. But they rejected that. They didn't believe that what was going on. Part of why they should have known better, because the Jews had the Old Testament. In fact, these people were masters of the Old Testament. Remember Jesus' frustration with them? "You ransack," is the good translation of that word. "You ransack the Scriptures," Jesus said to them, "because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So these people were intimately connected with the Old Testament. And what did the Old Testament say? about the Messiah. They knew that it would be born, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew from prophecy he would live for a time in Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. They knew that then he would move up to Nazareth because he would be called a Nazarene. That was in the Bible and prophesied. He would be born a virgin. He would be descendant of David or of Abraham. He would be a descendant of David. He would be preceded by a forerunner, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, executed with criminals, and killed by crucifixion. In fact, scholars have identified 47 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. Of course they knew better, should have known better. This person, they could go down the list, this person, this Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, he fits everything. Nope. So what do we do with this information? Having noted that Jesus was rejected by his own despite overwhelming evidence of his innocence and how he fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself, do we just let it go and shake our heads? Is that, again, what we do here? We're just tutting the sins of 2,000-year dead people? Of course not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. These things, the Bible tells us, are recorded so that you might learn, that you might apply them. So how do we apply this? As is often the case, what was happening then is happening right now to you also. The same thing that burdened Jesus, the rejection by his own, is happening to us, is threatening souls today, including yours and mine. Though we like to pretend otherwise, you and I are profoundly affected by what others say and think about us. We're affected by others in our style of clothing until you get past 50 as a man. Then you don't care. But we're affected by that. I mean, you see some of the shoes women wear, and it's like, what are you thinking? Oh, they're in style. Okay. We're affected by hearing what other people say, their expressions. Dude, you know that's true. I mean, who said that 20 years ago? But then it started, and then old people try to keep up with young people, and ooh, that's a cool way to say it. I'm going to say that from now on. And kids will roll their eyes at you, but it has an effect, and we're foolish if we deny it. As much as we would like to pretend we're our own people, we are affected. It's therefore both foolish and dangerous to pretend that when those who profess to be Christians deny what's in God's Word, it has an effect. It represents a temptation that we need to acknowledge and address. See, no one today would be criticized if they would just say that Jesus was a good guy and deserved better than he got. No one. That's not the kind of Christianity that's persecuted. But if you say Jesus died on the cross and rose again, if you say, I believe every miracle that's recorded in the Bible that it actually happened, I believe that Jesus was God from eternity and in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God from eternity, the Son, was born of a virgin, then you'll feel the world's wrath. They don't believe in the real Jesus. Now, I'm not judging individual hearts. I'm talking about those people who deny the things that deny the Christian faith. If you deny the resurrection, for example, Paul says, If there is no resurrection, you're still in your sins, our faith is futile, and then we are the most pathetic of all human beings. That's how important it is. So to deny that Jesus rose from the dead is to deny the Christian faith. That's the real Jesus. The real Jesus wasn't the soft, pudgy, squishy, whatever you guys want is good with me that the world is painting him as. That Jesus was loving, kind, compassionate, but immovable in his doctrine. When he left, he didn't say, teaching them to observe whatever seems right to you, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. He's the Jesus who made the whip and drove the money changers out of the temple twice. That's the real Jesus, the one who said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned. Make no mistake, this is what's being rejected today, even by many who claim to be Christian, who ought to know better. And their rejection of the true Jesus is almost certainly having its effect. Let it not be so with you. Recognize the threat, see through it, and bear up under it. The rejection of Jesus, even by those who should have known better, simply emphasizes the fact that Jesus came to earth to suffer and die for worthless, scoundrel sinners. And that's good news for us. There's comfort there because that means Jesus came and died for us, for the unworthy. Every time you look inside and see sin, see failure, I bet you could see some today, yesterday, and day before that. Every time. But Jesus paid for that sin. Honesty leads us to acknowledge we're not worthy. We're in no way worthy. We're no better than anyone else. But God, in his infinite mercy, took us, pulled us out of the mass of humanity and said, I'm going to make you my own. And now I'm going to provide for you everything. Just seek first the kingdom of God and my righteousness, and I'll provide everything else to you. Were we better? In many cases, we were worse. But God did that. That's the real Jesus. What a friend we have in the real Jesus. The one who decided he would come here and pay what we would not, could not. Who would leave the perfection of heaven to suffer unimaginable agony, the sins of the whole world dumped on him, for the undeserving likes of us. By grace you have been saved through faith is much more than a motto or a slogan, isn't it? It's our way of life. It's our confidence, our hope. It's the very truth by which we live. So God grant that the rejection of Jesus that we see so prevalent today, the real Jesus, that he preserve us from that. That we look instead past their watering down and ripping pages out of the Bible, watering down their faith and the Christian faith into something like the golden rule or whatever, and recognize the hard edges of the Christian faith, the immovable pillars that we could not save ourselves, so God sent his Son. And whoever does not believe in him will be condemned. But whoever does believe in him, that is simply accepts that what he did paid for my sin, that person will inherit eternal life. God preserve each of us, carrying us through this morass of rejection and ridicule, especially by those who should know better, and deliver us to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Blessed Savior Jesus, though men reviled you and persecuted you, though they accused you of blasphemy, something not even possible for you as God, and of deceiving the people, though they laughed at your claims of being the anointed Savior and eternal Son of God, though you were rejected even by your own people, nevertheless we rejoice to know you and trust you as Lord, as our Lord, who has brought us salvation. There is none other upon whom we can rely. Your words inviting our hearts to faith are indeed the words of eternal life. Son of God, how can our hearts express all the praise that we owe you for becoming flesh and blood and dying on the cross for our sins, something impossible for us? We could add nothing. We added only sin, and yet you paid for each one of them. Because of the victory you won for us over sin, death, and finally hell, we now ask you to rule over us with your grace, your undeserved love. Assure us of your forgiveness when we fail and fall. Fill us instead with every spiritual blessing. Grant that we may be devoted to you in our hearts and our lives, as you are devoted to the will of your Father. Help us to conduct ourselves in a manner always befitting heirs of everlasting glory, children of God. Help us never to be encumbered with the things of this world, to fulfill our duties, but to never fall prey to Satan, nor yield to the desires of our flesh. Grant us willingness to bear up under whatever crosses that you see fit to allow in our lives. May finally the salvation that you purchase for sinners at the price of your own blood move us to songs of joy and thanksgiving. Fill our hearts with gladness, even in the midst of a world that has forsaken and forgotten you. Raise up in our hearts a childlike faith that will compel us to come boldly to your throne of grace to seek mercy and help in every need. Be near us to bless us as our individual needs require. We trust you, Heavenly Father. We trust that you hear us and will answer according to your wisdom. Hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.